Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 as we consider the question, what will happen when Christ returns? There was a family in Tennessee that received a grandfather's clock. It was a family heirloom, and it seemed to become the focus of life in that home. One night, the family had gone to bed. The young husband and father was still up, and about midnight, the clock began to chime. 1, 2, 5, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And he bounded up the steps and shook his wife and awakened her and said, "Honey, wake up. It's later than it's ever been before." And I suspect that that may well be a parable on the days in which we are living. They're dark days, and it's getting late. Christians, for many years, have been accused of being pessimists because the Bible does predict that as the age moves on, things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. But now Christians are not unique in this pessimism. In fact, there is a deep-seated pessimism all about us on the part of political leaders and educational leaders. Even Churchill, before he died, said our problems are beyond us. And that existential philosopher Sartre said, there is no exit from the human dilemma. Another university professor in Australia said in a lecture series recently, in view of the massive problems of overpopulation, the threat of nuclear disaster, the continuance of racial misunderstanding, and the progressive deterioration of the environment, can anyone but a mindless fool be optimistic about man's future? A couple of years ago, I attended a meeting of educators in New Orleans. Dean Rusk was speaking, and he said, among other things, unless we teach people to live together as a human family, within 25 years, there will be no human race. So these are the things that we're hearing from men, not with a perspective on what the Bible says, but simply as they view the world situation. And yet, of course, the Christian is also an optimist because he knows that the darker the night, the nearer the coming of a new day when peace and righteousness will reign on the earth. Dr. Paul Tillich, who was a philosopher theologian, before his death wrote an essay entitled The Limits of Peace, in which he said, and I quote, "There is no hope for a final stage of history in which peace and justice rule." But Dr. Tillich was wrong, because there is every hope, there is a certainty that there will be a final stage, a final period of world history when peace and justice will rule, because Jesus Christ will be the ruler on this earth. About 100 years ago, a French chemist predicted, within 100 years, man will know what the atom is. "It is my belief," he said, "when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and will say to humanity, 'Gentlemen, it is closing time.'" And we may well be living in the day when God is about to come to earth in the person of his Son to say, "Gentlemen, it's closing time for man's day. Man has had his opportunity. Now will be ushered in the day of the Lord." And we anticipate this day, the coming of Jesus Christ, with tremendous changes that will take place on this earth at that time. Bishop Pike said, "Christians no longer believe in the second coming." Well, he was wrong too, because Christians do believe in the second coming. Our hopes are fixed on this. And tonight, I want us to look at this magnificent chapter, this climactic chapter, not only of the book of Revelation, but actually It is a climax to all of history. And it portrays so wonderfully, so graphically, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 through 6, have your Bibles open, I assume you do. Verses 1 through 6 of this chapter are introductory. They set the stage. They create the atmosphere. They set the scene. The scene is in heaven. And the atmosphere is one of great joy. Time-wise, I believe that it is near the end of the tribulation period on the earth. Jesus will come, we believe, to receive the church unto himself. All believers will be caught up, including the dead in Christ who will be raised. And we shall be with the Lord in heaven. While on the earth there is tribulation. In heaven there will be rejoicing. On earth there will be sorrow and suffering. And as I study this chapter, I believe that the scene is in heaven. It is at the end of this seven-year period of tribulation. And there resounds in heaven a fourfold alleluia. In verse 1, alleluia. Salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong unto the Lord our God. Verse 3, and again they said alleluia. Verse 4, alleluia. Verse 6, alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now it seems to me that two reasons are assigned for the alleluias in heaven. First of all, because, verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments. This looks back over the judgments of the tribulation period. And heaven's dictum is, heaven's pronouncement is, the judgments of God upon the earth, upon a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation, these judgments are true and righteous. And then one of the judgments is singled out in verse 2. In verse 6, a second reason is assigned for the rejoicing in heaven, and this looks to the future. Alleluia, because the Lord God omnipotent is about to reign. There has been a false Messiah on the earth during the tribulation period. For a time, he will have a worldwide reign as he attempts to mimic and counterfeit during the tribulation period what Messiah will establish during the millennial reign. But his worldwide reign will be short-lived. He will be destroyed. The false ruler will be deposed. The true ruler, the Lord God omnipotent, is about to come and reign upon the earth. Now, Handel caught the spirit of this in his Messiah, and he used these very words, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And it wouldn't be a bad idea for us to be tuning up our voices, you know, because we'll be a part of this company. At least I will be. And I trust that all of you will be there with me, singing around the throne, alleluia! True and righteous are his judgments. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent is about to reign. Well, that sets a marvelous stage, does it not, for the event, the climactic event that is described in this chapter. And there are three events. First of all, there is an event that relates to the church, and it is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then there is described the central event of the chapter, the return of Christ himself. And finally, there is the conflict with the nations, the climax of the campaign of Armageddon. It seems to me that there, as it were, the searchlight of the Word of God moves first of all upon the church, and then upon Christ, and then upon the conflict with the nations. Let's look at these three events. They hang together. And they relate to his coming to the earth. First of all, then, in verses 7 to 9, there is the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for literally, the marriage feast
of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Well, what is the bride wearing? Everyone is interested in that. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he says unto me, write, blessed are they who are invited unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, this is a description of a future event, but it is couched in figurative language, and it is based on the ancient wedding custom. In the ancient world, a wedding took place in three stages. First of all, there was the stage of the betrothal, or the engagement period. The parents would arrange, would choose a mate for their child when the child perhaps was at a very young age. And there was a contract signed. It was legal and it was binding, though perhaps it was many years in advance of the wedding itself. But it was the betrothal period. This was followed by the wedding itself, when the bridegroom, having reached a suitable age, and the bride likewise, left his home, went to the home of the bride, and brought her to his own home, and that was the wedding. Oh, if he was a wealthy young man, he might send his servant. But more often than not, he would go himself with gladness and anticipation to bring her to his home, the wedding. Then there followed the wedding feast, which was a time of glad celebration. And the bridegroom had special joy in presenting to his family and friends his bride. Now, we know in the New Testament that the figure of the bridegroom and the bride is used of the relationship between Christ and the church. He is the heavenly bridegroom, and we are the bride. There is, first of all, the period of betrothal. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have betrothed thee, or I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we are betrothed to Him. We are chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. We are related to Him on the basis of a contract. It is legal and binding. Christ sought a bride. He sought and won a bride, though it cost Him His life. We are betrothed to Him. We are not yet united in marriage. The wedding is yet to take place. When the bridegroom leaves his home and comes to receive unto himself the bride, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In John 14, the Lord said that He was going to prepare a place and that He would come again to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we might be also. In John 17, 24, the only time that Jesus Christ said, I will, to the Father, He said it on behalf of us. He said, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. So the wedding is perhaps very soon to take place, when the heavenly bridegroom will leave his home and come to receive us unto himself. And we will be presented to him. Then there will be, on the occasion of his second advent to the earth, what is described in this passage as the wedding feast. The public acknowledgement and display of the bride. In New Testament times, I understand that there was a very wealthy man who once gave a wedding feast that lasted for an entire week. But here is a wedding feast that will last for 1,000 years. The bride, the church, the body and bride of Christ will be on display, and Christ will take his delight in us. And we will find our delight in him. The wedding feast of the Lamb. I remember just 3 years ago, I guess it was now. Yes, 3 years ago, about 3.5 years ago, my son, oldest son, came home from college, and he said, it was Thanksgiving time, and he said, "Dad, I need to talk to you and Mom about something very serious." And I said, "Well, all right, why don't we arrange lunch tomorrow, and I'll leave the seminary, and you and Mom come in, and we'll meet, and we'll have our serious discussion." Well, we went to a favorite Mexican restaurant, and we loaded our plates, and he did likewise, but he didn't eat because he had to talk, and we listened. And the serious business that he had to discuss was, of course, the fact that he had found a young woman that he was in love with, and a very fine Christian young woman, and we were delighted, of course, with that, although we felt he was entirely too young. After all, he was 6 months younger than I was when I got married, so that really made him quite young, you understand. But things moved along. He gave a ring to her at Christmas time, and they set the date 6 months later and asked me to perform the ceremony. And though I have performed a number of weddings, I have to confess to you that there was an emotional involvement this time that I really had not anticipated. I was glad when I could finally say, "I pronounce you man and wife." So the engagement and the wedding were over, and we went to the wedding feast. Well, the reception. Had some little sandwiches and punch, and not quite a feast, you know. But the best that we could expect under the circumstances. And Steve took such special delight in introducing his beautiful new bride to his family from out of town and to all of his friends. It was the wedding feast. It was the time for the bride to be displayed and introduced by the bridegroom. But I also remember during the ceremony, after I had pronounced them man and wife, and Steve put back the veil, preparing to kiss her, and I looked at her face, and I confess I have never seen a bride as radiant. Maybe I'm prejudiced, but there was a special radiance there on her face I shall never forget as long as I live. And I thought immediately of the hymn, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's life." The marriage feast of the Lamb. For 1,000 years, Christ will find his delight in us, the bride, and we will find our delight in him. He is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. But then the searchlight moves away from the church and turns to Christ himself. In verses 11 through 16, but verse 10 is a transition verse, and a very important one. "And I fell at his feet to worship him," the angel, "and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that hold fast the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," or the witness to Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we have here a valuable clue to the interpretation of prophecy. Prophecy is not solely the prediction of the future. It is the future as it relates to Jesus Christ. And let us beware lest our concerns for knowledge about Antichrist, about the revived Roman Empire, about the return of Israel to the land, about sacrifices in the millennium, and are concerned about all of these things, preempt our concern that Jesus Christ be magnified. All of our study of the prophetic scriptures must magnify Jesus Christ. And I, for one, though I love to preach and teach the prophetic portions of the Word of God, I am concerned because I find that some people are more concerned about Antichrist than they are about Christ. The study of prophecy is intended to exalt and magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. For the witness to Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so we are hastened on in this context. And we have a witness to Jesus. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now again, we have another figure. The second coming of Jesus Christ is described in these verses under the figure of a Roman triumphal procession. When the Roman generals left the city of Rome on the banks of the Tiber and went with their armies around the Mediterranean Sea and turned it into a Roman lake, the armies were invincible. The mighty iron legions of Rome, as they were called, were indeed mighty. And when they won their victories and came back to Rome, the general would ride on a white horse under the Arch of Triumph. His soldiers, the captives, and the booty all behind him. In this passage, John describes the return of Jesus Christ as a triumphal procession. Here it is. And I saw heaven opened. I'm always stopped when I read those words because heaven is not opened tonight. Oh, I know that by faith, through prayer, on the basis of the blood of Christ, we have access into the presence of God. But since Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, heaven is closed. It will open when Jesus descends to receive the church to himself, and then when he returns to the earth. I saw heaven open. I think it will come when the nation of Israel, beleaguered and persecuted at the end of the tribulation period, a remnant of these will cry out to Jehovah in the terms, in the words of Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, Lord!" And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Faithful and true to the promises of the Word of God, which for centuries have been awaiting fulfillment. He is coming to fulfill them. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He will come to deal with the nations. And his cause is just. We have come through a war in Vietnam. Many have questioned the rightness, the justice of that conflict. No one will question when Messiah returns to the earth the rightness of his cause. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes as a flame of fire, searching out and exposing evil. On his head many crowns, symbolizing his sovereignty over the nations. In Psalm 2, I believe that we have the Father speaking to the Son. And the Father says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nation for your inheritance." There is coming a day when the Son will approach the Father, and he will say, "Father, I want my inheritance." It's described in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. A heavenly scene, again at the end of the period of tribulation on the earth. But it's in heaven. "I saw in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." Why did the Son approach the Father? Because the Son will say to the Father, Father, I wish that you would give me the inheritance you have promised. And the Father will grant it. And there was given him dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And on his head were many crowns. Because the Father will give to him the nations for his inheritance. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And please don't ask me after the service what that name is, because I don't know either. It is not yet revealed. And he was clothed with a garment dipped in blood. Not reflecting the blood of the cross, but anticipating the blood of the conflict when he comes to defeat the armies of the world. When he comes to smash the image in its feet, the stone carved out of the mountain, Daniel 2. In Isaiah chapter 63, there is a graphic picture of this. Someone is asking Messiah the question. Question, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Answer, Messiah says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. He was clothed with a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now why is he called the Word of God when he comes the second time? We understand that he was called the Word of God when he came the first time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. He will come the second time also as the Word of God. Because, beloved, a word reveals a thought. You see, if you don't want people to know what you're thinking, then just be quiet. Don't speak. Because words reveal thoughts. Words are revealers. Christ, the Word, is a revealer of God. The first time. That God is a God of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness and of redemption. The second coming, God is a God of justice and holiness and judgment. His name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I suppose the armies of heaven include the angelic hosts. No doubt also the redeemed. Therefore, I see myself again in verse 14. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He will shepherd the nation. I'm interested in that figure because I believe that we are living in a day when the nations desperately need a shepherd. They are like sheep going astray. And they say that sheep are dumb animals. Well, it seems to me that the nations of the world are dumb these days. Just think for a moment of the unrest and instability among the governments of the Western world. When Willy Brandt resigned in West Germany recently, he said, there is not a moral leader in all of Western civilization. What an indictment.
his government fell. The government of France recently changed due to the death of Premier Pompidou. In Portugal, they had a revolt. In England, they had a change of government. In Canada, they've had a change in government. In the United States, I don't know what's ahead. Neither do you. But think of the instability, the unrest, the uncertainty among the nations in the Western world, let alone the Middle East and on to the East. He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. A few years ago, Argosy magazine, I don't even know if it's still published, but they sent letters to some 40 newspaper editors and asked them what headline they would most like to see splashed across page one. Here are some that came back. Russia and U.S. agree on long peace. Another, anti-red revolt sweeps Moscow. Not too likely. The Youngstown Vindicator turned in what they called the most revolutionary dream of all. Christ returns to earth. But my friends, that's not a revolutionary dream. That's going to be a reality. You may have heard the name Peter McKenzie. He was an old Methodist circuit-riding preacher of another generation. He was in London years ago, touring Madame Tussaud's waxworks. And he came to the display that featured Voltaire. And the guide pointed to a chair. And she said, "Now that chair is the chair in which Voltaire sat when he wrote his atheistic blasphemies." And Peter McKenzie perked up his ears and he said, "Oh, is that the chair?" And then, without a word, he leaped over the railing that was there to keep people like him out. But it didn't. He leaped over and sat down in the chair and he began to sing. What do you suppose he sang? "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." The ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. Well, it's something to sing about. Now, the light of the Scriptures shifts once more, and in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, it's on the conflict with the nations. The climax of the campaign of Armageddon. According to Revelation chapter 16, the nations, the armies of the nations of the world, moved, energized by evil spirits, will converge on the Middle East. That's sort of believable, isn't it? At least once more in history, maybe more, but at least once more, the armies of the nations will converge on the Middle East. They will be there for several purposes. They will be seeking the great wealth of the land, its strategic location, of course. They will be seeking to obliterate the people of Israel. And then suddenly, as the people of Israel cry out, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, Lord, and the heavens will open, and the armies of the nations will behold Jesus Christ," incredibly, they will turn to do battle with him. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast," the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Seems incredible. Recently, Chicago Tribune had an article with the caption, "A Second Coming, A Second Crucifixion." And the article expressed the opinion of the writer, who said that if Christ would come again, he would be crucified again. But he won't be. But he was trying to express the fact that the world is not anxious to receive Christ. In fact, this passage teaches that the world will resist God and His Son, to the bitter end. A few years ago, Time magazine had a poem. One of the writers for Time magazine imagined how the magazine would cover the Second Coming story. And frankly, the poem was blasphemous. Here is one of the less blasphemous stanzas. There's a rumor that the world is almost over. The Redeemer's second coming is proclaimed. As catastrophe will do it. And researchers should see to it that their research shall be able, potent, famed. Tell production to take the picture off the cover. We'll run the angel Gabriel instead, and the caption, time-like witty, will be welcome to our city, but we'll make the border black instead of red. Well, this is a reflection of what will climax on that day when the armies of the nations will turn to do battle with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, that will be a hopeless gesture. The Antichrist and his false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire, verse 20, and the armies that remain will be defeated with the sword of him that sitteth upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. Namely, by the word of his mouth, the Lord will destroy his enemy. I saw recently a report of what I had heard earlier, that when Chancellor Konrad Adenauer of West Germany was yet alive, Dr. Billy Graham had an interview with him. And Mr. Adenauer was quizzing Dr. Graham about some of his beliefs. He said, "Dr. Graham, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" Dr. Graham said, "Yes, sir, I do." "Well, do you believe that he ascended to heaven and that he's there now?" "Yes, sir, I do." "Well, Mr. Graham, there are some people who believe that Jesus is going to return and reign on this earth. Do you believe that?" "Yes, sir, I do." Mr. Adenauer is reported to have said, "And so do I. If he doesn't, there is no hope for this earth." But there is hope because he is coming. There is a film, as far as I know, it is still being shown in Jerusalem. And the title of it is, "I Am a Jerusalemite." It is the story of a young man who was born in Israel in 1948. The film is a documentary. He is being interviewed about his views of religion. They ask him, "What do you think of Orthodox Judaism?" He replies, "I'm impressed, because so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament seem to be coming to pass." He said, "Now they are even telling me that the Mount of Olives is going to be divided in two." He was asked, "What do you think of Christianity?" He said, "Oh, Christians make me nervous." I don't know what he meant by that exactly. And then he made this very significant comment, "There is something just around the corner. I can feel it, but I don't know what it is." I don't know who that young man is. I wish I did. I would like to tell him that there is someone just around the corner. I don't know how far. I'm not trying to set any dates. But he's there, and he's coming. We are living, my friends, in a period of world history when it seems that everything is coming apart at the seam. Men are saying things are out of control. 3 weeks ago, in my office, we had a meeting with some of the trustees of the seminary, and some financial advisors were setting up a pension program for the faculty. I have a few years to go, but I'm interested in the provision. We had an actuary there advising us. He had been in Washington. He's been assisting the congressional committees of the House and Senate because bills regulating pension funds are soon to be passed, probably in the next month. And he said while he was in Washington, he was talking to a man, a financial advisor, one of the top in the country, an economist, who said, Bill, the government of this country is out of control. And he was frightened. He's not a Christian. There is a sense and feeling of panic. I try to read Time magazine as often as I can to keep up with world affairs. Coming out on the plane, I was catching up with a few issues. I read an article on inflation. It's worldwide. And the thrust of the article was, no one knows how to control it. The world is frightened. There was an article last week on the famine belt that girdles the globe. We have only tonight a 27-day reserve of food for the entire world. Is the world out of control? The Christian has another perspective. It may be slipping out of human control, but not out of his control. As Bev Shea sings so beautifully, he's got the whole world in his hand. And this is all a part of his plan some way. God has a plan and a purpose. History is not drifting aimlessly along to catastrophe. God is going to carry out his program, and it involves the return of his son, Jesus Christ, to reign on this earth. How do you figure in the program and plan of God? Do you know this God who is the Lord and sovereign of the world? The Lord God omnipotent who is about to reign on this earth? You can know him as a heavenly father. Be a member of his family and of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. For when Jesus came the first time, he came to redeem us. Christ suffered the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and he is the only one who can. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And my friends, that is the glad news of the gospel. When you believe the gospel, when you receive into your life the person of the Savior, you become his child. And if you are not sure of your relationship to him, I urge you not to leave this evening without settling this question. Father, we thank you for the prophetic scriptures, for the light they cast upon our world, our time. Thank you, Lord, that we have hope because of the coming of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we can share the good news of the gospel. And we pray that something of the urgency of this obligation may sweep over us. May we be faithful, Lord, until he comes, for Jesus' sake. Amen.